Thanksgiving has always been part of a believer's life. When we give thanks to God. We give thanks to the God who has revealed himself in Scripture personally, intimately, that we might know him, that we might be saved by him through his Son, Jesus Christ. We give thanks because it is befitting of who we are, God's people. If you turn in your Bibles in Psalm 50, verse 14, it says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. It is commanded in Scripture for believers. The famous psalm in Psalm 136 extols over and over that we would give thanks. And it gives us the specific reason why. Psalm 136 says this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And again, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is befitting and characteristic of a believer to give thanks to God because of what he has done. And even more importantly, regardless of how life really is for us. What matters most is what God has done to save us. And the psalmist says, give thanks. Why? Because his steadfast love, his loyal love endures forever. It does not change. Give thanks was one of the calls of a believer. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, he calls believers to fulfill their calling of being equipped by God and saved by God to do what honors God. And one of the things that he says in verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God the Father through him. This is who we are as Christians. An attitude of gratitude leads to thankfulness, leads to praise and honor to our God. And so this morning, we're going to look at some key ingredients to be able to accomplish this recipe that we have for us that will help us prepare for Thanksgiving. But again, it's beyond Thanksgiving. The passage that we're going to be looking at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 goes beyond just a normal Thanksgiving, though our focus will be the last verse in verse 18. I want to give you three key ingredients that will aid us in having a God-honoring Thanksgiving as we gather with our family and friends, but also prepare us for a God-honoring Christian life. You see, you got to keep in mind this. Paul is coming to the end of his letter here to the Thessalonians. They were a model church. They were a church that others looked to and said, we want to be like that. And throughout this letter, you hear the commendation of, you're doing well, good job, keep excelling. As a matter of fact, chapter 4, verse 1 says this, finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you recede from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so, and I love the New American Standard says, excel still more. ESV says, so more and more. Do so more and more. I like excel still more. Press on. Just because we're doing good, he says, just because you're doing great, you're being faithful, you're looking for the coming of Christ, you're being a testimony to all those around you, he says, continue to excel. Don't put the cruise control on. Oftentimes, that's what happens in our lives as Christians. We put the cruise control on. And when we do that, we become ineffective and often can drive off course. But here, at the end of his letter, he gives his rapid-fire commands. There's actually from verse 15 all the way down to verse 26, there are 12 commands, and they're rapid-fire, boom, boom, boom. Because what do you tell a church that is doing well? You tell them, keep going. And let me just encourage you, you're doing well, keep going. Well, friends, God has given us a privilege to be his people. We are saved by Christ and by his grace. And to this morning, I encourage you, church, to excel still more. And here we are given three key ingredients that will help us to do just that. Help us to honor our Lord for he is worthy of such living. Now, before we jump into the ingredients that we'll look at, I want you to look at verse 18, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Because here we're given the key motivation behind why you carry out the above three commands. And this is important. It is not only given here for giving thanks, but here it refers and it governs all three commands that Paul's going to give. It provides the motivation for exercising the commands. And it's important because I don't want you to dismiss this as something that says, well, this is just behavior modification. That's not what this is. This is worship. It's worship. This is what God has planned for every believer to walk in. Important also because this is what God expects for you to do, to obey. And notice what it says there at the end of verse 18. He says this, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Ever wondered, am I in the will of God? Yeah, I have. Am I doing what is part of the will of God? Am I living in the will of God? Oh, well, Paul says here in these verses, he says, you want to know what the will of God is? It involves these previous three commands. When he says this, he is referring to the previous three commands. Not only that, he says he's addressing here believers. He says, for this is the will of God in Christ. This is for believers because only believers can worship Christ in this way. Only Christians can truly apply these truths here and honor and please God. Why? Because he needs them? No. Because he is willing to receive them. As a matter of fact, the three commands that are given here are all directed to God. The first one is sourced in God. We rejoice always because our joy comes from God. And then the other two are directed towards God. We pray towards God and we give thanks to God. All of these are for believers. And he says that this is for those who are in Christ. It is through Christ that God's will is made known, and it is in Christ that we are given the ability and the power to carry out God's will. But notice another thing there. He says, this is the will of God. In the original, and in, I believe the New American Standard doesn't have it, which is, I think, a better, more accurate translation. In the New ESV, it says the will of God. But in the New American Standard, it doesn't have the will. It says God's will. The article the is missing. In other words, this is not the only part of God's will. He's saying this is part of God's will. You say, okay, what is the will of God? Well, that involves three things. That's not the exhaustive list, but that is three things. And guess what? It is revealed for us to know. It is not, well, it's not a hunch. It's not a wish. You don't have to guess. It's laid out for you here in Scripture. It is part of God's will. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, verse 3, he even says there that there another part of God's will is holiness, especially in the area of sexual purity. He says there, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, in the original, the will, the article the is missing to show that it is part of God's will. It's not the only thing of God's will, but it's part of it. Well, that's the same thing in chapter 5. When we come to chapter 5, Paul is saying here, he says, this is part of God's will for you, so it is utmost importance for believers. Friends, these are not optional. They're not there so that when it's convenient, then we can apply them. These are commands that God expects us to do. He expects us to actively apply them in each of our lives. You know what? They will not happen in your life and in my life if we don't actively participate to honor God in doing his revealed will to us. If you ever wonder what is God's will for you, for your life, here you have part of that. and you can be encouraged. You can be certain that when you are applying these truths to your life, you know that you are, in fact, in God's will. And so that's why it is a recipe for Thanksgiving and beyond. So this morning, as we set that in context, keep that in mind as we're going through each of the rapid fire commands, because they're very simple, very straightforward. We will go through the first two really fast, and we'll hone in on number three just because of the week ahead of us. But when we're looking at these, keep it in mind, God has designed and planned that you and I would walk in these. And when he commands us to do these, especially for some of us, maybe some of these might be very difficult. You know, sometimes the holidays are difficult for people. I understand that. Oftentimes we have lost loved ones during holidays. And oftentimes, every time that comes, it reminds you of that specific person. I understand that. As a matter of fact, God does too. But it is during those times that these very truths can thrive. And when they do, he is all the more glorified and exalted in the eyes of men before your own heart, so that all can praise him. It is a time for us to honor him with our lives. And so this morning we're going to look at three key ingredients for a God-honoring Thanksgiving and beyond. The first ingredient that we see in this passage is you need to be constantly joyful. Constantly joyful. Notice again in verse 16, rejoice always. You can say, all right, now we can just read them and go home, right? But let's just talk briefly about what we're talking about here. Here, when he says rejoice, it means to be in a state of happiness, to be glad. And for a Christian, joy is not an option, but it is essential. As a matter of fact, the first time this word appears in the New Testament, it reveals a secret in understanding true joy and where it lies. Our joy ultimately comes and is sourced in because of Christ. The word first appears in Matthew 2:10. In Matthew 2:10, when you see the reaction of the Magi, when they see the star that leads them to Christ, and they rejoice for that, because the one who has they've been longing for and waiting for has arrived. From the beginning, Christ is the source of joy for all who find him. And here, as in all the other commands that we're going to look at, the tense communicates something that happens continually. This is something that you must actively participate and make happen. It's something that you don't just sit back and let it happen, but rather it is what you are involved with. It takes practice. These will not happen unless you actively trust the Lord and in faith obey them. However, make no mistake, Paul is not talking about having a happy face. And sometimes people think that the Christian life is one of having a happy face. And so you ask the question, how are you doing? Oh man, I'm doing great. But inside they really are crumbling. They're really hurting. That's not the true joy that we're talking about in Scripture. As a matter of fact, our Lord could be described as one who was continually joyful. And yet sorrow and weeping was made known even in him. So it's not talking about having a happy face, but rather he's talking about a state of joy, a glad attitude, an attitude of joy that must be a pattern for the believer. Where does that come from? Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Hold your place here and we'll come back to that. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is known as a book of joy. That's one of its major themes. But did you know that the book of Philippians, Paul is in prison? He is suffering personally for testifying for Christ, and he has no idea if he's going to get out or not. As a matter of fact, he's just waiting the verdict. Everything's been done. He's waiting the verdict. And yet in this letter, he is writing to a group of people who are suffering severely. And even in that letter, he reminds them over and over to rejoice. Over and over, Paul says, rejoice. But in chapter 4, verse 4, we're told the same thing. He says, rejoice, notice this, in the Lord, in the realm of the Lord, in the sphere of the Lord, in the relationship of the Lord, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It doesn't bother the Apostle Paul to rejoice. As a matter of fact, he modeled that for the believers. So that what? So that they can also copy that. Joy does not come from circumstances, whether they turn out good or bad. Joy comes from being in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. Paul kept a steadfast spirit of rejoicing. This is why he calls believers to rejoice in the Lord. But do you know that this is also, Scripture talks about that this is also part of the fruit of the Spirit that God develops in his people? Joy is the exact opposite of happiness. It involves happiness, but usually happiness has to do with circumstance. Usually happiness has to do with what is good, what is comfortable. If I go to an amusement park, I'm happy. Woohoo! If I go to school, I'm like, oh man. If I am going to go sledding, and we're going to say that the snow's in the mountains, right, Russ? So we go to the mountains for the snow, not here. We go sledding there, we're excited. But if I come home and I'm raking leaves, that's not so happy. See, usually happiness in the world's eyes is just dependent upon circumstance. If it's good, then I'm happy. If it's not good, then I'm not. But joy rests not on circumstance, but on our God. Do you see that? That's why Paul says, rejoice always. And this is the fruit that the Spirit produces in us as we join in him to honor him with our lives. Go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Jesus is preparing his disciples. He is getting ready to leave them. They're in the upper room discussing, having a conversation from chapter 14 to 17 is this whole upper room discourse. And they're troubled because he's going to leave them. They're grieved. Why? Why are you leaving? This is because it's necessary. This is why I came. And when I leave, I'm not going to leave you and abandon you. The Comforter, another one just like me, is going to come. And he's going to not only be with you, but in you. In John chapter 16, he tells them that no one can take the joy that they have in Christ. No circumstance, no situation, no person. Notice what he says in verse 22. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Why are they going to be sorrowful? Because he just told them, I am going to the cross. I'm going to die. And it's going to be painful and it's going to be sorrowful. But when you see me again, then you're going to rejoice. The resurrection was a means of joy. Why? Because in the resurrection, God did what no one else can do. He defeated sin, death, and Satan once and for all in his Son, Jesus Christ. He provided the only way possible for sinners to be reconciled to him. His resurrection is a great reason for us to rejoice, because in his resurrection, everything is accomplished. Everything was accepted by the Father. And now we can have peace with God. One author says this, such a focus is possible because biblical joy comes from God, not merely from a superficial emotional response to positive circumstances. Christian joy constantly flows from what the believer continually knows to be true about God and about his eternal saving relationship to him, regardless of circumstances. Did you hear that? It rests upon the truths that we know about God and what he has revealed of himself in the scriptures. This is why it's been for me, I know, and for many of you as well, a privilege for us to go through the Gospel of John. Because in it we see our magnificent Lord as who he really is. And you begin to see, man, I thought I knew Christ, but there's a whole lot more of him. And this is just what has been revealed to us. See, sometimes it is easier to rejoice when things are going great. But when difficulty comes, it's harder. However, even when things are going well, there is a temptation to even complain. And we'll talk about complaining here in a little bit. But see, Paul, that's why he commands believers to have an attitude of joy all the time. Sadness comes when we take our eyes off of the truth of God's word and focus them on the situation alone. Ed Welch calls it when people are big, and I would throw people, circumstance, situation, when people are big and God is small. That's what happens when we focus on the circumstance. But Paul is saying here is that when we need to make sure that you see the hand of God in all circumstances, that is why you can rejoice. We can rejoice because our joy is sourced in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, why should you constantly be joyful? You can be joyful because of who God is. Psalm 28, verse 7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with song I give thanks to him." He has a sure confidence, and he understands who his Lord is, his God is his strength and his shield. You rejoice because of who God is. You also need to rejoice because of what Christ has done. We sang all these songs focusing upon Christ, his completed work on our behalf. And as we said on Wednesday night, we were going through Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 5 can be a means by which you can give thanks to the Lord and praise him for what he has done because of who you were, because of what Christ has done on our behalf. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Why? Because we have been justified by faith. We should be constantly joyful because of the enormous spiritual blessings you and I possess in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." We should be constantly joyful because of the future promise of glory. Sometimes it's hard to be joyful because we are living in this sin-cursed world. We experience the grief, the pain, the effects of sin, whether it be our own personal sin, others sinning against us, or just sin living in this sin-cursed world. Our bodies are hurting. Our bodies, the older we get, the more problems we begin to have. And so it is good to be reminded and to be joyful, not because of the circumstance that is going on, but because of what awaits for those of us who have repented and put our faith in Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." You read also in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, so do we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are unseen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There's a promise for us, a future glory that we will have in Christ. One writer says this: the joyful Christian is more concerned about glorifying God than about avoiding temporal difficulties. He thinks more of his spiritual riches and eternal glory than he does any present pain or material poverty. Believers who live like that will fulfill the command to rejoice always. And oftentimes, and as we say this even throughout this whole, even at the end when we talk about giving thanks in all circumstances, sometimes within our own strength we lack that. We're unable to do it. We sit there and we're thinking, man, this is everything's so hard. Friends, this is why the body of Christ is here. It's so that we can rejoice with you in the middle of that. We can pray. We can give thanks in the middle of that. We can be like the men who held up Moses' hands in one sense and interceding on behalf of the people. We can do that for each other. We can encourage each other when it seems like, I just want to throw the towel in. I'm done. Friends, God will enable you, if you desire to honor him, to rejoice. This is the first ingredient to have a successful, not only Thanksgiving, but beyond Thanksgiving. The second ingredient is equally important. Paul says you need to be constantly prayerful. Not only do you need to be constantly joyful, but now you need to be constantly prayerful. Constantly prayerful. No, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says there, pray without ceasing. This is something that is constantly happening in your life. Well, prayer reveals our complete dependence upon God. When we pray, we are saying to the Lord that we don't have the power, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the knowledge, we don't have the strength to make anything happen. Lord, I need you. When prayer is lacking, we are saying in one sense to ourselves, oh God, I have the power. I have the wisdom. I have the knowledge and strength. And when I'm in a tight, I'll call upon you. When it gets a little bit difficulty, when I'm at the end, then I'll call upon you. But for a believer, Paul says, we need to pray without ceasing. Prayer is to be done constantly. Again, it's a command. It's something that's supposed to be continually. It's a continual attitude of prayer. Rather than speaking of a set time prayer, there's two times of prayer. There is what you call structured, or even as what you see in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray, is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but really is the disciples' prayer. When he's teaching the disciples, he tells them, go to your room, go to a closet, hide. Don't go loftily trying to proclaim, oh Lord, in front of everybody so that everybody can see your spirituality, because that will be your reward right there. But he says, if you want to pray, you go into your closet or your prayer room. That is prayer room, that is specific, that is planned, that is structured prayer. But here, Paul is not talking about structured prayer. He's talking about spontaneous prayer. As a matter of fact, when he says without ceasing, means incessantly or intermittently, it pictures that of a hacking a cough. See, when a person gets a cough, it comes at every moment. You don't plan it. As a matter of fact, you wish you can stop it for a cough. But a cough just happens. You cough and you're like, okay, great, move on. Now I feel like coughing just because, and if you feel like doing that, go ahead and do it just to get it out of your system. But here, prayer It's not talking about sitting on your knees and all you do is pray all day, every day for the rest of your life. Then that would mean that you would be disobeying other commands of Scripture. That's not what it's talking about here. Here he's talking about everyday constant conversation with our God. And what I mean by conversation is this. It's a one-sided conversation. God doesn't talk back to you when you pray. If you want to know the Lord, if you want to hear what God says, you open his word. He's not going to talk to you. You won't hear a voice, but you will hear his word. You will hear his voice in his word, because his word is his voice. Paul here is saying, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time, regularly, continually, having a fellowship with the Lord. And this kind of prayer is general. It's not any specific prayer. It can include confession. It can include thanksgiving, which we will talk about next. It can include intercession when you're praying for other believers. It could include just praising God for who he is. Many aspects of prayer. Here Paul is saying we need to have the attitude of constant communion and connection with the Lord through prayer. And it's very, very basic. And yet sometimes we forget. Oftentimes we go throughout the day without having this kind of spontaneous, regular conversation with our God. And maybe you don't, but I know I do. Say, wait a minute. How can you? You don't you just read the Bible all day and pray and just sit in the office and just kind of do just what are you kind of staring at the walls or what are you doing? What's going on over there? No, there's times that I just jump in and say, okay, I need to get this done. We got to move on. We got to just say, okay, Lord, I know what to do here. Bam, bam, we just get things going. Never calling upon the Lord for his help. Time of worship. May this be honoring to you and my attitude reflect your son. Here Paul says it must be a constant way of life for a believer. It's like breathing is natural to our body, so for a Christian, prayer should be natural to their new spiritual life. Paul modeled that throughout his letter. As a matter of fact, even in this particular letter, he models it. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says this. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. In chapter 2, verse 13, again, he gives thanks to the Lord for them because of how they received the word. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, he tells us that they pray day and night. He says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3 at the end, in verses 11 to 13, he actually prays. He says to them, now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. What an amazing way to pray. Does that reflect your kind of prayers? Sometimes it's good to go through the scriptures, open them up, and pray even some of these prayers that are here. It's a great way to learn how to pray biblically. And then at the end of chapter 5, Paul does the same thing in verse 23. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen to that. Friends, that is constant prayer. Even as he's writing this letter, he's praying. That's the attitude reflects a constant dependence on God, a constant trust upon Him that He will accomplish His work, His way, and for your good. How do you apply this? What does this look like for you? Well, you can pray when you wake up. Right when you wake up, it's as simple as, Lord, you gave me another day to live. Sometimes we take that for granted. It's like God owes us. He doesn't. What a great way to wake up and say, oh Lord, thank you. I can see. we can jump into the thankfulness, but I'll wait for that later here. I'm trying to separate them, but you really, when you see these, they all kind of go together. There's rejoicing, there's prayer, and there's thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, prayer, part of prayer is thanksgiving, giving thanks regularly. You can pray when you go to sleep. Father, thank you for your help. Oh, Father, I had a hard day. Help me to trust you now as I go to sleep. Not to worry. Know that you neither sleep nor slumber. You can pray when you drive to work. You can pray when you have a difficult situation. You can pray when things seem to be going well. Oftentimes, that's probably the hardest time to pray because we think, okay, they're going well, then so I don't really need to be asking God for anything. Then praise Him for it. Lord, wow, I don't deserve this. And yet I am the most blessed person in all the world. You can pray when you're going to make a phone call, whether it be a good phone call with a friend or maybe a hard conversation you're going to have with somebody. You can pray with another believer. When another believer asks you to pray for them, you can stop them right there and say, let's just do it right now. That's as simple as just doing it right now. But in order for us to develop that, friends, in order for us to develop that habit of constantly praying, we need to recognize that without Him, we can do nothing. Before Jesus left, He made sure His disciples understood. As a matter of fact, we're going to come to a passage in John chapter 6, the first 15 verses, where He gives them an object lesson of trusting Him. And that is when He feeds the multitudes, probably about 25,000 people. But throughout the Gospel of John, there are times where Jesus is seeking to train His disciples to depend upon Him. In John chapter 15, this is what the Lord says. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in you, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. This is why a constant dependence upon the Lord in prayer is necessary. This is why Paul says, pray without ceasing. This is why we are trying to start prayer in the boiler room. Now that's more of a structured prayer. That's more of a corporate time of prayer. But we see the significance and need of doing that as a body. I encourage you to think about that. Once a month you can come down in the basement. There will be a half sheet of instructions or things that you can pray for just to guide your time of prayer. For 30 minutes you can devote in silent prayer to the Lord with your heart, calling upon Him and interceding and praying for the things that are there before you. I encourage you to be here. And by the way, as elders, we pray for you, not only on Sunday mornings, which is what we do every morning, Sunday morning, but also during our elders meetings. Friends, we want to be a church that is dependent upon the Lord, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Finally, the third ingredient, be constantly thankful. Be constantly thankful. You see, another mark of a Christian is one who is regularly thankful. A Christian expresses his thankfulness to the Lord in a verbal, out loud way, regardless if other people are listening or not. They don't really care. They can kind of mutter it to out loud, but it's something that affects what you do and what you say. No matter what the believer's going on, he gives thanks to the Lord. Because what matters to the believer is that he acknowledges the hand of the Lord in everything. He eagerly responds, like the psalmist says in Psalm 101, 105, verse 1. He says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make his deeds, make known his deeds among the peoples." You know, when we give thanks, that's exactly what we're doing. We're making known his deeds among the peoples. When you give thanks to the Lord, he gets the glory. Always. Why? Because the giver gets the glory. I've said that many before, but that's not my line. I actually took that from John Piper that helped me over the years to understand what it means to glorify God and to be dependent upon him, to be satisfied upon him. To glorify God means that you make much of him. As the psalmist said, make known his deeds among the peoples. To show people the greatness of our Lord. I remember one time when I was a youth pastor, there was a young gal who, and at that time, we didn't have PowerPoints, or at least it was starting to come out, but we had transparencies. And I believe some of you smile because I know in this closet there are transparencies here that were probably used for music and for other many things that were used at that time for transparencies, right? And so this gal, I have never instructed her. I don't think any of the leadership had ever instructed her. But she would on her own, just every day, every time we would meet for a youth group, she would go in there and exchange the slides. And she would just sit there, grab her seat, put it in front of the projector, and just switch them. And then when she's done, she'd gather them up, put them away, and then be done. And one time when I was preaching, I pointed out to the group her service. And I thank the Lord for her willingness to serve in this way. When I did that, she was, in one sense, on a human level, glorified. Why? Because I was making much of her service. My friends, this is exactly what we do in even a greater level when we praise and thanks God, is that we glorify him before all men. That's why Thanksgiving is so important. Because we make much of the Lord, we glorify him, we make much of him before our own hearts. We remind ourselves that not all things are horrible and bad when we are actually thankful. We remind everyone around who hears the same thing. And so here you have, in a practical way, how you can honor and glorify God before all men. It's by giving thanks. Being constantly thankful. As with the other ones, in verse 18, we're told this. He says here, give thanks in all circumstances, again, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Notice the command, give thanks. That the word just basically means to express appreciation for what you received. It pictures a constant giving of thanks. And it is a command, and this command therefore means this is not optional. It's not only when things are going well. It also is a command because it is a command that in which God himself will enable you and me to apply it even when circumstances are difficult. Why does Paul command us to give thanks? Almost seems counter. Some would say, because what if I don't mean it? Well, Paul knows that this is a great temptation for people, and it is also a temptation for believers. Ever noticed that it is easier to complain? Ever notice that it's easier to grumble? That, as a matter of fact, doesn't even take much work. All you have to do is let your thoughts run wild. Let them wander. And let a situation begin to consume you, and you start thinking all these things. And you know what? If you don't take those thoughts captive, then soon you start to worry. Sometimes can become bitter, get angry, all because you chose not to give thanks, but rather let yourself complain and grumble. See, the reason why Paul commands, or I should say, why God, through Paul, commands us to be thankful, because as Christian, is going to take effort. It's going to take effort. This will not happen if you just say, well, I want to be thankful. He's not talking about wishful thinking. He's not even talking about a good desire to be thankful. He's saying here, you must be continually thankful. It's a command. It's going to take concentration. It's going to take active participation. Otherwise, it will not happen. So what about my feelings? What if I don't feel like doing it? Well, since when are feelings king? Since when do feelings trump God's command in His Word? They don't. But I guarantee you that when you begin to apply this, when you begin to apply what God has told you in obedience to Him, the feelings will come. It's not the other way around. It's not the other way around. Feelings usually follow. See, the opposite of giving thanks is complaining and grumbling. I want to take your Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul looking to the Old Testament. It's a great commentary of how we are to look at the Old Testament. He's looking in particularly to the nation of Israel when they are in the wilderness. God took care of them. He saved them. He brought them out of Egypt. He provided food. He provided water. Verse 6 tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 says, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we would not desire evil as they did." The Old Testament serves a great picture for us so that we wouldn't follow in their steps. This is wisdom. This is wisdom applied. You know, wisdom is not just facts and learning things. Wisdom, a wise person learns from others' mistakes. Okay, did you hear that, children? When your parents tell you, "I wouldn't do that because I know what happened when I did that," the wise thing to do is to heed it, to obey it, is to listen to it. Why? Because they are telling you, they are for you. They want to spare you the misery of heading in a direction that they know this is what it will lead to. Well, Paul, in a sense, says the Old Testament often serves that way for believers. When we read the Old Testament, it helps us to say, "Whoa, man, you see how they treated God and how God responded to them?" It serves as an example that we might not, verse 6 says, desire evil. And what does he talk about here? In verse 7 to 11, he explains several things, four things specifically. Idolatry, verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it were written, the people sat down, eat and drank, and rose up to play." Or even sexual sin. He says in verse 8, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." That's a lot of people, by the way. That's almost, if I'm right, not all, but most of Morgan County. Verse 9, "Tempting God, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." And this gives an understanding of what verse 10 is about. Nor grumble. Do you hear that? As some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. What is he talking about when he says grumbling? He is talking about Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Now, if I said that out loud to you, Iron Men, you know immediately that this is referring to the fiery serpent and the look of faith, right? That's what we call that. The people come in, they're like, man, I'm tired of this food. I wish I can go back. I don't even understand what this stuff really is. And God says, that's enough. And he brings discipline upon them. He sends fiery serpents that kill those who they bite. Now, he provides a means by which they can be restored, and that is through repentance and faith in his word. As Moses put up this bronze serpent, lifted up before the eyes, the people looked at that serpent and therefore were healed. Grumbling, here Paul says, is a sin. Complaining is a sin, friends. That's what God says. When we realize that, as a matter of fact, it wasn't even until I put that word that it became very serious to me in my heart. When we just say it's just a mishap, it's just the way the month is, or it's just a circumstance, it's just things, we don't take it serious. But when we see it the way God sees it, we see it for what it is, grumbling and complaining is a sin. And it is a sin that affects tons of people if it's not repented of. It affects tons of people. As in the nation of Israel, it constantly affected. One person complained and everybody's like, hey man, what's going on with this? Verse 11 tells us, now these things happened to them as examples, as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. As a matter of fact, Paul in Philippians, you know this, Paul in Philippians commands believers not to grumble. And he, friends, first and foremost, parents, understand this, he's not talking to children yet. He's not just talking to you, to the kids. He's talking to all of us. In chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You want to be an example? You want to be a testimony to this world that's watching? Do everything without grumbling and complaining. How do people grumble? Or you can grumble with your words. How come I can't fill in the blank? Why do I have to fill in the blank? You can grumble and complain with your body language. Right? I don't even have to say anything, but you know what I'm doing right now is complaining. That's more like grumbling rebellion, but you go together sometimes. You can grumble with your tone of voice. Do I really have to do that? I don't want to go there. I'm going to stop. When you do that, you're grumbling and you're complaining. Kids. And really, when you're doing that, all you're really thinking about is yourself. You can grumble and complain how you speak about others when they're not around. There are many ways that we can grumble and complain, friends. So then the question is, what we do communicates, let me rephrase that again. What do we communicate when we complain. There we go. This is so serious because when we grumble or complain, we say to God that he does not know what he is doing. See, I don't say that. Oh, I know you don't. And I don't either. But when I complain, that's exactly what we're saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. We call into question the character of God. We call into question his sovereignty. We call into question his wisdom. We call into question his power, his goodness, his love, his knowledge. It really complaining and grumbling destroys our vision of God. That's why it's so serious. That's why God takes us serious. That's why unless we call it what it is, we won't take it serious. And I can tell you, even and I understood this, even I'm using the words, the biblical words of grumbling and complaining, but until I called it sin in my own mind, it did not register to a different category now. All of a sudden I was like, wow, Lord. And there was need for repentance. It is dangerous, friends, because a constant, unrepentant grumbling or complaining heart is what Paul says is a mark of an unregenerate person. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the unbeliever. And he says in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's a mark of an unbeliever. If there's an unrepentant heart of complaining and grumbling, that is, it's not. I'm not talking about the instances where that happens in our lives. There are times that happens. That's why this command is given by Paul. But here is a person who says, I didn't get what I wanted, how I wanted, and the way I wanted, and so I'm going to complain, I'm going to grumble until I do, and I don't really care what God thinks about it or not. That, my friends, is a mark of an unbeliever. It's serious. It's not something to bat an eye. It's not something to excuse. There's never an excuse for a believer to grumble or complain. Never. And so you say, well, what is the solution? Oh, this is not about putting money in a jar every time you complain or grumble. This is not about praying and asking God to take away complaining and grumbling. He's already told us what we need to do. Unless you're praying and asking God, oh Lord, help me not to complain and grumble. Great. Yes, pray about it. But for him to, quote, take it away, no, he's giving you the privilege, responsibility. He's giving you and I the privilege, responsibility to worship him without complaining or grumbling. And it's not even about trying hard not to say negative things. It's not about the glass half full or the glass half empty perspective either. It's even simpler than that. You know what it's about? Simple. How do you stop grumbling and complaining? You give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord. Being thankful to God is like putting out a campfire of bitterness and ungratefulness with a fire hose. The more you soak it, the more it puts out the fire, and soon it fades. Friends, you can't do both. When you're not giving thanks, you are on a dangerous road that leads to complaining. That's why Paul says this must be a regular practice in your life and in mine. You can't do both at the same time. You just can't. Try it. You have my permission to try it, but don't do it for long. Just try it. Try to sit there and be complaining about something, and then the next just switch it like that and say, okay, oh man, Lord, thank you so much for what Jesus has done. Thank you for your sacrifice, even though I don't really care about this person next to me. I don't like him. You can't do both. But the more, friends, you give thanks, the less you will give into the temptation to sin by complaining and grumbling. As a matter of fact, one of the marks of a believer is that God has given you the desire to obey his word. And part of that is obeying his command to give thanks. It is a fruit of the Spirit that works in our lives. It's part of our salvation makeup. Brian Ragsdale preached this passage for us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And you say, when are we supposed to do this? The answer is very simple. Verse 18 says, give thanks in all circumstances. It refers to all that occurs in our life as a Christian. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And for us, there is no excuse. No matter how difficult life is, no matter the type of trial that we're going to, no matter the type of testing, in all occasions, you can be thankful if, friends, listen, if you are looking with the eyes of faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. If not, then you need to be reminded about Philippians 4:8. To dwell on what is true, what is right, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, what is worthy of praise. Not about the circumstance, but about Christ in the circumstance. And since, again, the great news for this is this, since this is God's will for us as Christians, he will enable you to honor him as you seek to make much of him in giving thanks. What a practical way to do that. Give thanks to him for everything. For everything. How do you give thanks? I end with this here. I'm going to give you some practical instructions. I'm going to give you eight things that you can be thankful for. Write them down and then commit before the Lord when I pray. Commit before him which one you want to carry out this next week. Don't say, oh, I'm going to do all eight of them. By the time we leave here, I'm going to get them all done. No. That's not going to work. Okay, don't go down that route. Just take one. Make that a habit. And then go back next week and say, I'm going to work on this one. I'm going to work on this one. And then pretty soon, you just start adding your own. Because there are so many things that we can be thankful for. You can be thankful for your salvation. Use big words here, but needed words. You can be thankful for your regeneration, that God made you alive. You can be thankful for your justification, that he declared you right before him because of Christ by faith. You can be thankful for your sanctification, that is, not only your position before God is now holy because of Christ, but now you get to honor him and strive in holiness. You can be thankful for your glorification. That is what is ultimately waiting for us as believers. Man, you can just stop there and we can fill up pages and pages of what God has done in our salvation. We can be thankful for the faith that he's granted us, for repentance, that we have peace with God, all that we have in Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 and read all the phrases that it says in Christ, and thank him for those. You can give thanks for the family of God, each other individually. The uniqueness of how God has made all of us. We're not all the same. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. That's a beauty about the tapestry that makes the body of Christ. Is we're all different. And we all have some strengths that are different than mine. And we all have weaknesses that are different than mine. And you know what? We can help and encourage and even be thankful for some of those, because it allows us to come alongside and fill maybe some of those areas. We can be thankful for our leadership. We're being thankful for those who constantly serve. I mean, we are blessed to have a plethora of musicians. Every time I talk to any pastor, that is the number one thing that everybody struggles with in the churches. We don't have anybody here. We don't have anybody to lead music. But here we have tons. It is awesome. I'm thankful that the workers were able to come in, and even in the absence of the cables, to help and fill in that opportunity. What a blessed time. And they bring the different talents, things that we can enjoy and appreciate about and we can be thankful for. So you can be thankful for your salvation. You can be thankful for the family of God. You can be thankful for what you read in God's word daily. When you're reading the scriptures, when you're going through the Bible, go through it, each part, and say, Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for letting me see you this way. Thank you for this example that I need to avoid. Thankful for what you read in God's word. You can be thankful for your family, for your husband, for your wife. As a matter of fact, the best time to be thankful for them is when you have heated fellowship. That will save you a lot, trust me. Oh Lord, thank you that this brought us together, that's allowed me to praise you for who you are. Thank you for my wife. And be specific. Be specific. Then you can be thankful for the kids. Wait a minute, but it's hard and it seems like it never ends and it's a lot of work. Great. Thank the Lord for that. You can give thanks for your possessions. Oftentimes we minimize that. Oh, that's so simplistic. But it all comes from the Lord. So, no, well, you know, I worked for it. I earned it. Who gave you the abilities to do that? The Lord. Thankful for your horses. Thankful for the abilities he's given you to play sports. Thankful for all the cool toys. Thankful for all the equipment you own. For the home that you have. You can sit in your living room, You can sit in your living room couch and look at all the things that are there and say, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that. And pretty soon you will have a lot of things to be thankful for. You can do that in every room of your house. You can do that in this building. We have a church building that we can meet. Thankful for your possessions. You can give thanks for your job. You can give thanks for homeschooling your kids, or for public schools that we have that we can send our kids to. You can be thankful for those. And you can give thanks for trials. You say, why would I give thanks for trials? They're hard and difficult. Absolutely. My friends, those trials often help us to trust our God more. Oh Lord, I'm not saying to say, oh, this is the greatest trial ever. That's not what we're saying. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that you've given me, that you see that I can actually handle this. Because he says he will not give us more than we can handle. And he allows you to go through that. Why? So that you can make much of him in it. When you can't do it, when it seems like it's all going against you, this is where we come along each other and help each other. Redirect our thoughts back to our Lord Jesus Christ and give thanks together. You know, when you hear one of you or even me complaining, remind each other, say, hey, what are some things that we can be thankful about in that situation? And the person that might be caught off guard because we're not used to that. I might be caught off guard because I'm not used to that. But it's a good thing. Say, yeah, you know what? we can be thankful because of this and this and this. Okay. Praise God for that. Lord, may you be honored. This is the will of God for you and for me in Christ Jesus. May he find us faithful. Not just for this Thanksgiving, but for life.